to the Old Testament book of Judges, Judges chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Judges. It was 1100 B.C. Things in Israel were extremely bad. The people of Israel had once lived in nice houses. They'd enjoyed the beauty of the country and the bounty of the land and the fellowship of God. But now all that had changed. Now they were under oppression. Now, because of the oppressive hand of Midian, they lived in caves and strongholds. Whenever they would plant their crops, Midian would show up, the Bible says, like locusts. There were so many of them. They would scar the land and ruin the crops. Things were bad in Israel, but they were getting worse. And out of desperation, they cried out to God again. And God heard their cry, and because of the oppression, and because of the desperation of their hearts, He listened to their plea. And He raised up a judge by the name of Gideon. The story of Gideon is told in Judges 6, 7, and 8. And it is the story of a judge who led a nation out of desperation back into the fellowship and the blessing of God. The Bible says the first word in chapter 6, again, the Israelites did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It seems that was the nature of Israel's heart. They would enjoy the fellowship of God and the peace of God and the blessing of God and the prosperity that God could bring, and then they would go off on their tangents. And they would play the harlot and go after other gods, and God would let them go. Only to their own hurt. And out of their desperation, they'd cry for help, and God again would listen. Boy, folks, why don't we ever learn our lessons? Because isn't that really the story of many of us? We enjoy the fellowship and the peace and the blessing of God, and things seem to be going our way, and then we go off on our tangents of negligence and disobedience. And we get hurt. Things in life go from bad to worse. Finally, in our desperation, we cry out to God, and again, He hears us. The story of Gideon is the story of one raised up to rescue Israel again by the hand of God. Because we don't have the time to read the narrative in its whole, I'm going to be walking you through it, and you can read along as we go. But I want to make three or four points that I think are important from Gideon's story for us. The people of Israel had been given over to the hand of Midian because of their disobedience and unbelief. Midian was another son of Abraham. According to Genesis 25, Midian was a son of Abraham through his third wife, Keturah. And right before Abraham died, he sent the Midianites off to the east. The sons of Midian were all sent to the east, and now 300 years later, they have come back to be a thorn in Israel's side. I want you to notice that when it came time for God to deliver a desperate people, He made a very unlikely choice. I doubt that you could find anyone in all of Israel that would have been a more unlikely choice than Gideon. I want you to notice what it says about Gideon. It says that the angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and what does the Bible say Gideon is doing? He is threshing grain in a wine press. Now, you've got to understand their culture to know that that's like saying he was playing basketball on an ice hockey rink. Because you see, you didn't thresh grain in a wine press. The threshing floors were always built on high places, on hills, so that the wind would blow. And you would throw the grain up into the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff. Wine presses were cut in holes in the ground. And Midian has come into the area of Israel, and Gideon is down in a wine press trying to hide his grain, trying to do the work of threshing his grain, but he's hiding from Midian. And the angel comes to him at the oak and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I've got to tell you that if there was anyone in Israel that that phrase didn't describe, it was Gideon. Mighty warrior Gideon wasn't. He was a man hiding in a wine press trying to keep what little grain that he had away from Midianites, and he wasn't a man of war and wasn't interested in being a man of war. And yet God comes to him and says, "God is with you, mighty warrior." You know, isn't it interesting that God always sees the potential in one? He doesn't call Gideon by what he is. He calls him by what Gideon is going to become under the leadership and the blessing of God. You know, it seems that was the way God worked with His people. He called a man named Abram, and then He changed his name to Abraham, father of nations, before Abraham ever had his first son. God called him not by what he was, but by what he would become. Jesus had a disciple named Simon, but He changed his name to Peter, rock, because He saw in him the potential of what he'd become. And I wonder this morning what God's name is for you. I wonder what God sees in your life. I wonder if He sees in you patient father. I wonder if He sees in you mighty servant. I wonder if He sees in you sensitive teacher. I wonder if He sees in you loving friend. What would God's name be for you this morning as He sees in you the potential of what you could become? Gideon responds after that statement in sarcasm and disbelief. He says, "Sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" You ever ask that question? God, if You're with me in this thing, why is all this bad stuff coming my way? And then he goes on to say, God has abandoned us. Gideon is saying, I don't anymore believe that God is with us in this thing than I can rise and fly out of this wine press. God has abandoned us. You ever felt that way in your life? Maybe you feel that way this morning. Some of the things that have come your way and some of the hurt that you're feeling in life, maybe you're feeling, God has abandoned me. Maybe the story of Gideon will encourage you. Because you see, folks, it isn't God who moves. It's His people. It must have broken God's heart for Gideon to say such a thing. You know, God is infamous for making unlikely choices, isn't He? I mean, He chose a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old wife to become the father of His special, unique people when He chose Abraham. Unlikely choice. God chose an 80-year-old, tongue-tied shepherd to lead His people in the Exodus when He chose Moses. Unlikely choice. God chose a teenage boy who probably hadn't even started shaving yet with 5 stones and a shepherd's sling to slay a giant and turn around a country when He chose David. Unlikely choice. He chose a teenage Jewess, a virgin who lived in Nazareth, to be the mother of the Son of God. Unlikely choice. And Jesus chose from out of the fisheries on the Sea of Galilee the most uneducated, raw-boned, raw-faith kind of guys that you can imagine. And those 12 men turned the world upside down. Unlikely choice. Can you think back in your life how unlikely God's choice is of you to be in the family of God? I got to tell you, at times I think back over my life and I think, how on earth would God have chosen me to be in the kingdom? Unlikely choice. And what about churches? You know, we're out here on this hill surrounded by pasture and cattle. Our facilities aren't the most attractive. I had a friend come up from Dallas a couple of years ago, and he came in and he said, "I thought you guys built a church building out here. I didn't know that y'all had rented a TGNY warehouse." Our finances may not be the strongest, and our numbers may not be impressive against the backdrop of how many people are in this city. But I wonder if maybe God would not be saying to us, against the backdrop of all of this, "I choose you to make some difference in this city." Unlikely choice. After Gideon is chosen, time and time again, he goes to God for affirmation. "God, are you sure you've chosen me?" And God meets Gideon at his lack of faith every time. The angel of the Lord consumes with fire an offering of food that Gideon brought him. He goes at night and tears down the objects of idolatry that God told him to tear down. He did it at night because he didn't want anybody to see him. But they knew who did it. You see, you can't hide it when you become a man of God. You just can't hide it. And then Gideon realizes that maybe God is leading him to be the judge of Israel. And he says, "But God, affirm to me that you're in this thing. How about if I do the fleece thing? How about I put the fleece out and you make the fleece wet and all the rest of the ground is dry with dew the next day. The fleece is wet with dew and the rest of the ground is dry." And so Gideon gets up the next morning and he wrings a full bowl of dew out of his fleece and the ground is bone dry. And that still isn't enough for Gideon. And Gideon says to him, "God, don't be angry with me, but let's do this deal again, except let's do it just the opposite. Let's make the fleece dry tomorrow morning and all the ground wet with dew." And Gideon gets up and the fleece is bone dry and the ground is covered with dew. And so Gideon is thinking, "Oh, brother." And now he's chosen. An unlikely choice. And if you're here today and you're feeling the pull of God on your life in recent days and you've been resisting it and you've been saying, "No, that just can't be. That just can't be. I'm an unlikely choice." It just may be God is saying to you, "I've got something special for you to do in the kingdom." Secondly, it's interesting to me that God often wins His victories with fewer, not more. As you get into chapter 7, God makes an amazing statement to Gideon. Amazing in light of military strategy. He says in chapter 7, verse 2, "You've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands." Now, let me give you the numbers on this thing, all right? The Midians and the Amalekites who were with the Midianites number 135,000 men. Now get that figure in your mind. 135,000 warriors are now in Israel. Gideon's got 32,000 to go up against 135,000, and God says to him, "You got too many men." I want to tell you that if Schwarzkopf had made such a statement in Desert Storm, it would have been the scandal of the American success. And so God says to Gideon, "I want you to put out the word that anybody that is afraid, you let them go home." And 22,000 men left camp that day. Now he's down to 10,000 to go against 135,000. That's just over 13-1 odds. Not very good. And God comes to him a second time and he says, "You still got too many men. I'm going to pare this group down for you." What do you think Gideon is feeling now? "I got 10,000 to go up against 135,000. You tell me I've got too many? How many are we going to end up with, Lord?" He must have been thinking that. And God says, "Take them down to the water and I'm going to separate them for you." And so they go down to the water. And the idea is that the men who get down on their hands and knees in a compromising position and drink water out of the brook, well, from their hands and knees, God says, "These people aren't worthy." And the people who stand ready and who stay on their feet and dip the water with their hand and drink it to their mouth, God says, "I can use those men." 9,700 get down on their hands and knees to drink water, and 300 drink water from their hand. God says, "You take the 300, and we're going to battle." You know, it seems to me what God is saying, you give me 300 who fear nothing but me. You give me 300 who fear nothing but me and who will not compromise their lives, and I can win victory. And church, I wonder if maybe that ought not to be our prayer this morning. God, give us 300 that fear nothing but you and who refuse to compromise their lives in any way, and we'll take this city. God sometimes wins the greatest victories with fewer, not more. And then number three from the story of Gideon. I want you to notice the order of things. It is worship before warfare. Folks, it is imperative you get that sequence in your mind. It is worship before warfare. When Gideon finally ends up with his 300 men, he's still afraid. I know that because of what he says in verse 10, when God appears to him in the night, 7, verse 10. Gideon is afraid. I mean, can you blame him for being afraid? He's going up against 135,000 warriors with 300 men, and they're not carrying swords. They're carrying trumpets. They're not carrying spears and shields. They're carrying torches and jars. And Gideon is afraid. And so God says to Gideon, if you're afraid to attack, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the camp of the Midianites. And so Gideon gets up with a friend named Purah, and he and Purah sneak down by the camp, and as they arrive within hearing distance, there are two Midianite soldiers on guard who are talking to one another. And one says to another, I just had the weirdest dream. I dreamed that this big round barley loaf rolled down the mountain and hit the tent. That's kind of like hitting the Pentagon. Thanks. I knew that's what it was. Like hitting the Pentagon. The tent is the tent in which all the leaders and the kings are in. And it says, I saw this barley loaf roll down the mountain and hit the tent. And it rolled over and collapsed. Well, the other guy interprets the dream for him. He says, well, this can be nothing more than the sword of Gideon, and God has given the Midianites into his hand. Now look carefully at what happens at verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. God has just assured him again, Gideon, we're going to take this thing and I'm going to strike them down as one man. And Gideon gets the message, and it would seem that in the excitement of the moment, Gideon would run right back into the camp and get his troops and say, okay, let's go get them. But instead, Gideon pauses in quietness before God. He worshiped him. Then he went and got his troops. Then they came to the attack. Church, we cannot make any difference without the empowerment and the blessing and the presence of God. We can. We can make no difference in our own lives. We can make no difference in our own family. We can make no difference in this city without God empowering us to do so. It is worship before warfare. And it would be easy in the excitement of a big church to run off into the warfare and forget the most important part of the campaign, and that is worship. To bow before the God of the universe and give Him what He is due. His worship and praise and honor and glory. I read this past week the story of Henry Ward Beecher's brother, Thomas Beecher. Henry Ward Beecher was a famous preacher at Plymouth Church in Brooklyn. And all over the country, people would come to Plymouth Church to hear Henry Ward Beecher preach. And one Sunday, Henry Ward Beecher was going to be out of town, and so he asked his brother to fill in and preach for him. And so Thomas Beecher is up on the platform as the service is about to start, and the people who've come to visit from all over the country see that Henry Ward Beecher isn't there, and they start visiting among themselves, and right before the service starts, a bunch of them get up, and they start out the back door. In other words, if we're not going to hear Henry Ward Beecher, there's no reason for us to stay. And so Thomas got up, and in a voice that could be heard throughout the building, he said, Hold it just 1 minute. Those of you who have come to worship Henry Ward Beecher, you are allowed to exit out the back door. But if you've come today to worship God, we encourage you to stay. Boy, what a poignant reminder of why we come. Church, we come to worship God. And it is God who empowers us, and God who mobilizes us, and God who leads us and blesses us and gives us victory. We must give Him His due. One final note in Gideon's story. Gideon directs his men into three companies. They're 100 each in three companies. They surround the Midianite camp. They've got a torch underneath a jar and a trumpet in their right hand. Gideon says, you do what I do. When I break the jar, you break your jars. When I blow the trumpet, you blow your trumpet. And then you shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And so they break their jars and the torches are exposed and they blow their trumpets and they shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Midianites are thrown into such confusion in the darkness of the night, they turn their swords on one another and they start to fight and kill one another. And then they start to flee in their panic. And before the night and before the battle is over, 120,000 Midianites are dead. And the leaders of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, are both killed and beheaded. And the Midianites never returned again to Israel to harass them. The one thing that I want you to notice that weaves its way all the way through this story is this. God is incredibly gracious and patient. I mean, when the story begins with the word again, you know, you almost want to say, you know, they deserve for Midian to crush them. But again, God was gracious and patient. And every time Gideon had a faltering in his faith and he went to God and he said, just one more sign, just one more sign, just one more sign. God met Gideon at the point of his faith. He met him where his small faith was. And he enlarged his faith until he became a mighty warrior. I want to say to you this morning that maybe the theme of your life as you've gathered here is the word again. Maybe again you have come to the table of God with a fresh stain of sin on your life. And maybe your heart is saying, oh God, again, I've done it again. I want you to know God meets you there. And He is gracious to forgive you where you are. If you'll cry out to Him, He'll forgive you. Maybe you say, you know, my life is just one faltering of faith after another. Just about the time I get some momentum, I fall on my face. I want you to know God will meet you there. He meets you where your faith is. And He enlarges it so He can use you in His kingdom. Would you hear that this morning? You can depend on Him. Gideon got the idea before the story is over. I can depend on God. Would you hear that message this morning and believe it? Because it is with small armies God can win big victories. And it is with small faith that God can move mountains. Would you trust Him? Father, we come to You again. Many of us having failed this week. Many of us with our faith faltering even this morning. Many of us with the fresh stain of sin on our life. And again, we cry out in mercy for mercy. Father, it's our plea that You'll hear us. That You'll meet us at whatever point our faith may be. And that You'll grow it. And it's our prayer that You'll help us know how gracious and compassionate and merciful You are. And that You'll help us to worship before we go to warfare. That You'll empower us, Father, to make a difference in our own lives, in our families, and in this city. We pray that you'll help us to go in the confidence of one who knows that God is with us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All this morning, forgiveness is available. And mercy is available through the blood of Jesus. And this morning, if you want to come and take Him, He'll meet you at the point of your faith. And you say, my faith is so small. If you have just enough faith to come to Him, He'll enlarge it. He can use you. But He can't use you unless you come and give yourself to Him. This morning, would you come in response to His invitation right now while we stand and sing? Would you come? We open them, please, and we'll begin tonight in Acts, the 6th chapter. Acts, the 6th chapter. In a moment, we will get to Acts chapter 6. The last few Sunday nights, we have been exploring the topic, the winds of change. The winds of change. And if you are visiting tonight, and you might wonder why we would explore such a topic, let me share with you that a few months ago, a church growth consultant was hired and brought in who surveyed our family here at Quail Springs and did a very serious, detailed diagnostic study of the information that this family gave him. And he recommended some very sweeping changes in regard to a lot of things. And if we're going to be a dynamic church, a growing church, a church that makes a difference, and I think we all want that, then obviously change is going to be in order. And so we've been looking at the process of change and trying to communicate about change and praying about change so that we can walk through this necessary stage together as one, as God would have us do. We in no way want to divide this body. That would not be honoring to God. We want to be serious in this place about doing the things that honor God. And so we want to walk together through this process. Our first lesson, we talked about the fact that change is hard. It comes with a lot of pain, but it's necessary. The churches that don't change and become relevant to the society and speak the language that the society is speaking and understands, that church becomes an irrelevant dinosaur. So we talked about how difficult it is to engender change, begin that process, but how necessary it is. And then the second week, we addressed some questions that you're asking. And we're going to be doing some more of that about once a month or so for the next couple of 3 months. We'll be stopping on Sunday night to address questions you're asking. And we encourage you that if you have questions, write them down on a registration card. We'll go through those cards every single week. And in an upcoming Sunday night, we will try to address the questions that you're asking so that you might have communication and clarification about some things that maybe you don't understand. Thirdly, we talked about the cost of following Jesus. We understand that the cost of discipleship involves three things that all start with S: sacrifice, self-denial, and submission. And it means that when change begins to work its way into my life, it means that sacrifice is called for. The disciples of Jesus are willing to sacrifice sometimes their own comfort zones and sometimes their own preferences and tastes in order to be the best for the good of the body, and for the church, and for the kingdom. And it also involves self-denial. Sometimes it means my own tastes and preferences I set aside for the good of the body. And it also means, of course, submission, that I follow the submission of Jesus Christ. And tonight we come to a message that I've entitled Barriers to Change. As you begin to ask the question, what are some of the barriers you have to overcome in order to make change? Let God make change within you. And so tonight we're going to be looking at four, though we could probably name 10 barriers to change, at least four very key barriers to change in any group, and especially in a church congregation like this one. First of all, one of the barriers to change is the tendency to focus on the institution rather than the purpose. To focus on the institution rather than on the purpose. The best institutions are purpose-driven, and so are the best churches. There is a tendency in all of us to begin the operation of an institution and to get so involved in the running and the operation of that institution that the purpose is somehow lost in a maze somewhere and we forget what the purpose of the institution is all about. A secular example might be helpful. The March of Dimes was established for a purpose. And it was that purpose that drove the March of Dimes all the years that the March of Dimes was having such enormous success, and that purpose was to eradicate polio. And those of us who've been around for as long as I have and longer, remember the little cardboard displays at cash registers and checkout counters all in the stores that you would put change in these things to help contribute, to help eradicate, find a cure for polio and eradicate polio in this country. And then, of course, Salk came out with his vaccine against polio, and for the most part, polio has been eradicated in this country. So the March of Dimes had to decide, because the purpose that drove the March of Dimes was to eradicate polio. Once the cure for polio was found, they had to decide, are we going to just keep running this institution, or are we going to adopt a different purpose? And what they did was change purpose. Now it's birth defects. And so whenever you see a March of Dimes display, or someone comes to your door collecting for the March of Dimes, it is for birth defects, to try to stop and eliminate birth defects in this country. That is a purpose-driven institution. Well, so it is in the church, that the best churches are churches that remember what the purpose is. And they don't get so bogged down in working with the institution that they forget what the purpose is. In Acts, the 6th chapter, a problem began to arise because some of the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The first century church had an enormous food distribution program for their widows and for their orphans. And some of those who spoke Greek and had a Greek heritage background, though they were Jews, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so they started grumbling against those who were Aramaic speaking. And a problem began to arise in the running of that institution, if you will. The apostles gathered the whole group together, and they made this statement. Verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word." The apostles were saying, we understand what our purpose is. Our purpose is prayer and ministry of the word. And though we could get sidetracked with dealing with the problems running the institution, we are going to stay focused on the purpose. And so you guys handle this thing, and we're going to keep this train running down the track, staying on the purpose of winning the lost, praying about that, and preaching the word of God to them. Purpose-driven institutions are the best institutions. And so our congregation, we need to face the fact that if we are going to be a church that makes a difference, we're going to have to be a church that is driven by the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. You know, churches are established for all kinds of purposes, all kinds of reasons. Some churches are established in certain neighborhoods because they want a representation of that denomination in that location. Some churches are established for the reason of offering a different language, like Spanish-speaking congregations and Laotian congregations and Vietnamese-speaking congregations. They're established for the purpose of having worship services and Bible classes in the language of those people, and that's why they're established. We need to remember that the reason we're here is to seek and save lost people. That is the mission God has given us. That is the purpose that ought to drive us, and everything we do ought to be tied into that purpose. Now, let me tell you how institutionalism can affect that. Take a Bible class, for instance. A Bible class can be an institution in and of itself. A Bible class can be just another ministry, and we've got tons of ministries. A Bible class is a ministry, like Children's Bible Hour is a ministry, like youth ministry is a ministry, like feeding the poor is a ministry, like missions is a ministry. It's just another ministry. And we can get bogged down in the operation of running a Bible class program and forget what the purpose of the Bible class program is, and that is to influence people for Jesus Christ. But if we remember what the purpose is, every single thing we do relates to the purpose. Whether it is passing food out on a Saturday morning, trying to influence people for the good news of Jesus, or whether it's having a support program like a divorce recovery or a grief recovery or a 12-step program that is staffed and encouraged by the church family, whatever ministry it is, it can tie back into the purpose, and that becomes a purpose-driven church. That's what we need to be. A church that always remembers why we're here and what the purpose of our being here is. And that is to seek and to save the lost. The first century church remembered their purpose.
And they didn't get distracted with institutional type stuff. They kept focused on seeking and saving the lost. A second barrier to change is what I've called tonight the fortress mentality. The fortress mentality. You say, Ronnie, what in the world is a fortress mentality? Well, let me see if I can explain it to you. If you go back decades and centuries, you will find a fortress mentality beginning to emerge in Christianity. Fortress mentality is this. You go out and you build a beautiful building, an ornate structure, a cathedral. And you decorate it ornately with beautiful stained glass and carvings and icons and all kinds of things. You build it, and then the people come to your fortress so you can share with them the good news of Jesus. I would imagine that most of you have seen the movie Field of Dreams. Kevin Costner, who starred in that movie, kept hearing a voice that said, "You build it and he will come." And as you progress through the movie, you think that what he will come means is that Shoeless Joe Jackson and all these great baseball players back in the 20s, that if Costner would build this baseball diamond out in the middle of a cornfield, that somehow these great players would come back. But as the movie begins to come to the conclusion, you find out he will come is a reference to his own father. That the relationship he had with his father wasn't what it ought to be. And the closing scene of the movie, Kevin Costner is out there playing catch with his dad. Well, that you build it and he will come is kind of the mentality of the fortress mentality. We think somehow that if we just build a building and erect a fortress, people are going to come to hear the good news of Jesus. And I got to tell you, that worked for a long time. That worked for a long time. You go back 30 years ago and you could just put a few flyers in some storefronts. You could make an announcement. You could run an ad in the newspaper that say, "We're going to have a gospel meeting." And the people came. And some of you can remember going to gospel meetings that lasted 2 weeks, every single night for 2 weeks. And you can remember going to those meetings and every single night some guest speaker was in, you know, from some other place, and he preached 2 straight weeks, and you remember dozens and dozens of people converted to Christ. That was an effective means of evangelism 30 years ago. And people would come to the fortress because that was the mentality in our country and the lifestyle in our country. But people, it has changed. And folks don't come to our fortress anymore. Sociologists have coined a phrase that's called cocooning. Cocooning means that more people are staying in than are coming out anymore. You need some examples of what that is about. You know what the fastest growing industries are in our nation? Have to do with video, home video, and the delivery food business. I mean, 10 years ago, you never heard of anything like going to a movie store and renting movies and showing it on your VCR. People went out to the movies, but not anymore. They're cocooning. They're going out and getting the movies at a store and renting it and bringing it home and watching it. They're not going out. Domino's Pizza came along and decided, we're not in the pizza business, we're in the delivery business. And as they began to deliver pizza to people at their homes because they found out more and more people wanted to stay home and eat. Now all of a sudden all the pizza places are delivering because Domino's started the deal of a delivery pizza. Now we've got drive-through restaurants that you drive through, pick up your food and go to your house and eat it. All of that sociologists are calling cocooning. Bottom line is, people, we can't expect just to build a building out somewhere and erect it and put our sign out front and expect people to come to our fortress to hear about Jesus. What worked 30 years ago is not going to work in 1991. If you begin a study of the New Testament, you're going to find not one idea about a fortress mentality in the New Testament. They realized that if they were going to make an impact on somebody, they had to go out there and get them. And I've got to tell you, that's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to go out there and get them ourselves. We're going to have to go out there and love them and be sensitive to them and befriend them and support them and offer ministry programs to them that hit them where they live and love them to the cross. Just building a building and putting a sign out front will no longer draw the masses. They're not going to come. We got to go get them. people are coming back to church. The church growth specialists are saying, you know, the baby boomers who are 77 million strong and their kids are all coming back to church. Not all of them, but a significant number of them coming back to church. You realize where their first contact in the church is as they start coming back? It is not on a Sunday assembly. That's not where they come in to the church. They come into the church through a daycare program or a Mother's Day Out program. And they go to that building and they leave their children there and they're impressed by those teachers and they begin thinking about going to church and finding a church home for themselves. And where the first place they go is where they left their kids off. That's a place they're familiar with. That's where they go. Or there'll be a special seminar, a special program about parenting or marriage. And they'll come to a seminar. They won't come to a gospel meeting, but they'll come to a special seminar about parenting or about marriage or about your finances and estate planning. They'll come to these seminars. They'll meet the people. They'll get familiar with the facilities. And then when they start looking for a church home, that's where they enter. It's through the side door. They'll come through support groups, divorce recovery, grief, 12-step programs, single parenting program. They'll come through just about any avenue in the world, but the first place they come is not to a Sunday assembly. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, we know it in Matthew 28 is saying, go and make disciples of all nations. We need to understand that if you look at the original language, that first word is a participle. Basically, it means while going, you make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And Jesus is implicating to us that while we go down the road of life and encounter people, we are to share with them the good news of Jesus. We are to go get them and meet them where they are and not expect them to come where we are. A fortress mentality is an enemy of change because we assume that because it once worked, it will always work. Number three, barriers to change. It's what I've entitled tonight, the minority rule. The minority rule. We live in a democracy. And in this democracy, majority rules has been the norm. You put forth your candidate for presidency, and I put forth my candidate for presidency, and we'll let the people vote on it, and whoever gets the most votes, that'll be the president. We call that democracy. But in recent years, we have been enmeshed in all kinds of media-driven stuff to be carefully concerned about the minorities, about persons of color, about women, about the handicapped, etc. And as we have been heightened in our awareness of what's going on with minorities, we as Christians support that and encourage it in every single way. So we are already aware of listening to minorities. Factor in our Christian faith. And we are a people who don't want to hurt someone's feelings. We want to be sensitive to someone. We don't want to run anybody off. We don't want to make anybody mad. We want the best we can to get along with people. Then add to that the way we have misapplied Romans 14 and the weaker brother. And what you come down to is this. Congregations are often ruled by a minority who resist change. You propose a change and a few will say, wait a minute, we don't want to do that. And because we don't want to hurt their feelings, we don't want to offend them, we don't want to run them off, we begin to listen to what they're saying, and so we don't do anything. And progress is stopped because a few begin to oppose the change. And the church is held hostage because of the preferences and the taste of a few. And status quo is locked into place because minority rule. I know of congregations around this place that I have gone to where one elder had a strong feeling about something, and though the rest of the elders were in favor of moving in a certain direction, and one elder didn't, out of deference to him, and out of not wanting to hurt his feelings or offend him, the whole eldership went in his direction. And basically, that's a minority rule. Church, we have to remember that this is not a democracy that we're a part of. This is a theocracy. This is not a democracy, this is a theocracy. It is ruled by Christ, who is the head. And if the one who is the head compels us and dictates to us a mission, and He has. And that mission is to seek and to save the lost, and He's given us that. And we aren't doing that effectively, and we aren't. Then change is absolutely necessary, regardless of who opposes it, and regardless of who's offended, and regardless of who makes the most noise. Again, we aren't talking about at all changing the message or offering some easy believism, cheap grace kind of discipleship. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about a doctrine that cannot change, a message that cannot change. But what we're talking about in change is the attitude in us and the methodologies that God has given us the freedom to change. This afternoon in an elders' meeting, one of our elders, Tom Gooch, was sharing some things. He had no idea what I was going to say tonight. But he kind of preached my sermon, this point anyway, to the rest of us in that meeting. And the point he was making and the point I want to make is this. People, the change that has to take place in us first is an attitude change. Our attitude has got to change to where we value lost people. Because in the past few years, we haven't valued the lost, period. I know we can say that we do, but we've lived like we don't value the lost. We've got to have an attitude change in here that says, lost people matter to God, and therefore they matter to me. And I'm going to do whatever necessary to influence them for Jesus. If that attitude doesn't change in us, then I don't care what methodologies we change, it'll make no difference. If you're waiting on December the 1st and some changes in the cosmetic structure of things to make a difference in terms of evangelism, I got to tell you, it's not going to happen if we don't change in our hearts to begin to value lost people. We have a service that is sensitive to seekers and is outreach oriented. If we don't start inviting people to come, it's not going to make any difference what kind of service we make. On the survey that you filled out that John Ellis received all the information, almost 70% of you said we're not inviting our friends, our neighbors, our unchurched loved ones to come to church with us. Now that says that the majority of us by far don't value lost people, or we'd be about the business of trying to influence them for Christ. A huge percentage of us said in this family we haven't had a part in leading anyone to Christ in the last 5 years. And a large percentage of us said that we have never had a part in leading anybody to Christ. Folks, that says that we've got to have an attitude change in this place, or the cosmetic changes are going to make no difference at all. Minority rules fastens in the status quo. We've got to remember that we are forced to do, we're compelled to do what the head bids us do, no matter who dissents or who's offended, or who makes the most noise. Change is a must, and that change begins with an attitude in us. Finally, tonight, barriers to change. For the most part, we are not inclined to take risks. We are not inclined to take risks. Questions began to surface whenever you began talking about change. Well, what's going to happen if we make these changes? What happens if we lose a lot of members because we've made some changes? And if we lose a lot of members, what is that going to do to our already critical financial picture? And questions begin to surface about risk. As I thought on that, I turned to Matthew 25, and I'd ask you to turn there with me a moment. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the great parable of the talents. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. You remember the story how a man was going to go on a journey and he called in his servants. He entrusted property to each of them. To one he gave 5 talents of money. To one he gave 2 talents of money. And to another he gave 1 talent. And he went away for a while and then he came back. And he called his servants in to settle accounts with them. The first one who had 5 talents went out and made 5 more. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who had 2 talents had gone and made 2 more. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. But when it came time to settle accounts with the one who had given 1 talent to, that guy said, you know, I was afraid. I knew you were a hard man. And basically he says, I didn't want to risk it. I didn't want to risk losing it. So I went out and dug a hole in the ground and buried it. And now here's your talent. And the master who's settling accounts says, you wicked and lazy servant. How could you have done such a thing? And the thrust of the parable becomes, take a risk. Take a risk. Any change is risky. Any change. The people, we need to remember that we too are going to give account to a master who's going to return one day to settle accounts with us. And I wonder what we're going to say when he said, you knew clearly what the mission was, to seek and save the lost. I wonder what we're going to say. Well, Lord, it was just too risky. We thought if we changed, it might cost us some members. It might cost us some money. It might hurt our reputation. And we just didn't want to risk it. And I think Jesus is saying, take a risk. For lost people are worth it. And one of these days, the master's coming back to settle accounts. Change is hard. It comes with a lot of pain. But change is absolutely necessary if we're going to be the people that we want to be, that God wants us to be. Tonight, as we think on these barriers to change, we ought to close with a prayer that God is going to change our attitude. Make us sensitive to lost people and get us about the business of trying to influence them for the sake of the kingdom. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together tonight. Thank you for the reminder that change is difficult and hard. Father, we pray that you'll help us be sensitive to what the head of the body, the church, says. That you'll help us to stay focused on the purpose. That you'll help us to understand we've got to go out and love people to the cross. To be sensitive to them. To care about where they are and how we might be relevant to them with the message of Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll help us to listen to your call, to obey your word, regardless of how uncomfortable sometimes that makes us feel. Father, help us to be true to your kingdom and to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, if you want to come to the one who bids you come to him, the one who offers freely the salvation that he wants you to share, we invite you to come to him right now while we stand and sing together. Would you come?
Hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee.
to the Old Testament book of Judges, Judges chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Judges. It was 1100 B.C. Things in Israel were extremely bad. The people of Israel had once lived in nice houses. They'd enjoyed the beauty of the country and the bounty of the land and the fellowship of God. But now all that had changed. Now they were under oppression. Now, because of the oppressive hand of Midian, they lived in caves and strongholds. Whenever they would plant their crops, Midian would show up, the Bible says, like locusts. There were so many of them. And they would scar the land and ruin the crops. And things were bad in Israel, but they were getting worse. And out of desperation, they cried out to God again. And God heard their cry, and because of the oppression and because of the desperation of their hearts, He listened to their plea. And He raised up a judge by the name of Gideon. The story of Gideon is told in Judges 6, 7, and 8. And it is the story of a judge who led a nation out of desperation back into the fellowship and the blessing of God. The Bible says the first word in chapter 6, again, the Israelites did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It seems that was the nature of Israel's heart. They would enjoy the fellowship of God and the peace of God and the blessing of God and the prosperity that God could bring, and then they would go off on their tangents. They would play the harlot and go after other gods, and God would let them go only to their own hurt. And out of their desperation, they'd cry for help, and God again would listen. Boy, folks, why don't we ever learn our lessons? Because isn't that really the story of many of us? We enjoy the fellowship and the peace and the blessing of God, and things seem to be going our way, and then we go off on our tangents of negligence and disobedience, and we get hurt. Things in life go from bad to worse. Finally, in our desperation, we cry out to God, and again, He hears us. The story of Gideon is the story of one raised up to rescue Israel again by the hand of God. Because we don't have the time to read the narrative in its whole, I'm going to be walking you through it, and you can read along as we go. But I want to make three or four points that I think are important from Gideon's story for us. The people of Israel had been given over to the hand of Midian because of their disobedience and unbelief. Midian was another son of Abraham. According to Genesis 25, Midian was a son of Abraham through his third wife, Keturah. And right before Abraham died, he sent the Midianites off to the east. The sons of Midian were all sent to the east, and now 300 years later, they have come back to be a thorn in Israel's side. I want you to notice that when it came time for God to deliver a desperate people, He made a very unlikely choice. I doubt that you could find anyone in all of Israel that would have been a more unlikely choice than Gideon. I want you to notice what it says about Gideon. It says that the angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and what does the Bible say Gideon is doing? He is threshing grain in a wine press. Now, you've got to understand their culture to know that that's like saying he was playing basketball on an ice hockey rink. Because you see, you didn't thresh grain in a wine press.
The threshing floors were always built on high places, on hills, so that the wind would blow. And you would throw the grain up into the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff. Wine presses were cut in holes in the ground. And Midian has come into the area of Israel, and Gideon is down in a wine press trying to hide his grain, trying to do the work of threshing his grain, but he's hiding from Midian. And the angel comes to him at the oak, and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I've got to tell you that if there was anyone in Israel that phrase didn't describe, it was Gideon. Mighty warrior Gideon wasn't. He was a man hiding in a wine press, trying to keep what little grain that he had away from Midianites, and he wasn't a man of war and wasn't interested in being a man of war. And yet, God comes to him and says, "God is with you, mighty warrior." You know, isn't it interesting that God always sees the potential in one? He doesn't call Gideon by what he is. He calls him by what Gideon is going to become under the leadership and the blessing of God. You know, it seems that was the way God worked with His people. He called a man named Abram, and then He changed his name to Abraham, father of nations, before Abraham ever had his first son. God called him not by what he was, but by what he would become. Jesus had a disciple named Simon, but he changed his name to